Okay, well, we are still in the book of the prophet Zechariah for another week. This series, which began with a message in Hosea several weeks ago, is turning out to be one with just the odd message from all of these so-called minor prophets. But we're staying a little while in the prophecy of Zechariah. Not only is it not so minor at 14 chapters long, but it is so relevant and so rich, so full of the things of Christ. We are living in very strange times. All the world will know that the Queen of this country died last Thursday and a new king was installed and has been sworn in. There's a new king, and in the same week in this country, I think never before has this been done, there is a new Prime Minister, all in the one same week. And the Queen who died on Thursday was the one who we all saw inviting the new Prime Minister to form a government just 2 days before. Strange times. And I'm sure all of these are well-intentioned. You know, people go into government generally for good intentions. But basically, the whole situation is hopeless because we live in a fallen world. What do I mean by a fallen world? I mean a world that rejects the sovereignty of God, that rejects the existence of God. And it's a world which is reaping that which has been sown. What has been sown? The seeds of hopelessness, hopeless prospects. So many people are despairing of life, of the situation. They see no prospect of improvement, no prospect of increasing prosperity. In fact, the very opposite. It more and more feels as though life in this world is a few short years and then death. It never was long. 70 years, says the scripture. After the huge ages that the pre-flood people used to live to, 70 years. And if by strength, says God, they happen to live to 80 years, then they're not getting any better. As Ecclesiastes 12 says, they're the evil days that come upon us. Why? Because the body starts to creak and to grow weak, and the things that used to be easy and good are no longer easy and good as they are in your youth. Fleeting happiness, you might say, is life. Fleeting happiness in a sea of sorrows. Generally speaking, it's a veil of tears, a sea of sorrows. But here, in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, if I turn to the right page, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Rejoice greatly." Here is a call for great rejoicing. It's a call from God to his people, the daughter of Zion, to rejoice greatly. Last week in Zechariah chapter 6, we were told to behold the man whose name is the branch. This week, we're told, behold thy king. Behold thy king. The man whose name is the branch and thy king that we're told to behold, these are one and the same. Who is it? It's the promised seed of the woman. What do I mean? Genesis 3:15. After the fall, when Satan beguiled Eve and the man fell into sin, and in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 15, we read about God coming to pronounce his verdict. Satan, the serpent, cursed because of what he had done in beguiling Eve. But God promised there that the seed of the woman, one who would come from that woman who was beguiled, one who would be made of a woman when the fullness of the time was come, that one would come and he would deal with what the serpent had done in bringing about the fall. He is the Messiah, the promised one of God. He is the branch, the man whose name is the branch, of which we read so much in Scripture. See last week's message. This is Christ Jesus. Jesus, Saviour. Same name as Joshua, Saviour. Christ Jesus. God, our Saviour. Jehovah Jesus. That's no blasphemy to say that. That is absolutely true. Our God is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Jehovah Jesus. He is the only Saviour. The only Saviour. He is the Saviour of his people. What does he save them from? The condemnation of sin. The condemnation that is due to their sin. He saves his people from the curse of sin. From the curse of the law, which says that the soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. But he is the one who gives the gift of God. The gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The pinnacle of this life. I've said that for the majority, it is an experience of fleeting happiness in a sea of sorrows, a few short years, and then death. But do you know the pinnacle of life, the pinnacle of life experience, is to know God. It's to know this God who is revealed in Jesus Christ. It is to be at peace with him eternally. Oh, how blessed for your soul, your immortal soul that must meet God, for it's appointed to man to die once and then the judgment, to know that you have peace with God eternally. And how do we know? The Bible, from cover to cover, is God's declaration to his people. Will you hear it? Can you hear it? It's his declaration of his accomplishment, of that state of eternal peace that Christ has accomplished in becoming man. God become man, God incarnate, God contracted to a span, that he, through the suffering of death, might conquer him who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And he's done it. It is all about the Lord Jesus Christ and his chosen multi-ethnic multitude, multi-ethnic of all tongues. That's what it says. Revelation says, of every tongue and tribe and kindred, every tongue and tribe and kindred. A people that were the Jews in the Old Testament as the set apart people for God, even though they were not all Israel that were of Israel. They thought that they were in that privileged position just because they happened to be born genetically into that line. But no, the people that God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world is a multi-ethnic multitude, a multitude that no man can number. And they're made the righteousness of God by union with him, with the Lord Jesus Christ, betrothed to him before the beginning of time. Are you seeking for divine truth? Would you like to know the truth of God? Would you like to know the true bliss of this life in knowing the living God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent? Well, listen to this. John 17 verse 3. This is Jesus himself in his high priestly prayer the night before he went to the cross. A few hours later, 6-7 hours later, he was nailed to a cruel tree. The tree on Calvary, the cross on Calvary. And he said this in his prayer, this is life eternal. Remember what I said, that the pinnacle of this life is knowing God. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Because we only know the true God in knowing Jesus Christ. As Philip, the disciple, said to Jesus that night before, he said, show us the Father, and that will suffice us. That will be enough. That will satisfy us. And Jesus said to him, Philip, have I been so long with you, and you have not seen me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. What a claim. What a claim. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Do you aspire to that pinnacle of abundant life? It's abundant life. John chapter 10 verse 10. I am come, said Jesus, that they might have life. Who? His people might have life. That multi-ethnic multitude. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Abundant life. Real life. True life. Lived life. Lived life knowing the source of life, for life is in God alone. Life is from God alone. There is no life without our God. And this is why Christ came, that his people might have abundant life, where the world all around, through spiritual ignorance and blindness, does not see God, to be so blessed that you have your eyes open to see the living God, not physically, but by faith. to see the salvation that he has accomplished, not in any mysterious way, but through his word, by his spirit, applying the truth to your heart. Well, let me try and show you more of the wonderful truth revealed by God's spirit in this chapter 9 of Zechariah. We see the triumph of gospel grace. The triumph of gospel grace. In a world that seems so despairing, as politicians flounder to accomplish any triumph at all, we have the assurance, as the believing people of God, and you who might not be believing yet, hear the call. We have the assurance of the triumph of gospel grace. For since the fall in the Garden of Eden, all people are naturally alienated from God by sin. You and me. That's our natural state before God. Ever since the fall, when Adam disobeyed God and listened to his wife, and for the love of his wife, he fell into sin. And the Bible exposes it for what it is. You read the Old Testament and you read a very gloomy account again and again and again, but it is just this. It's because of the reality of sin. The root of sin is unbelief. Because the devil said to Eve, "Has God really said? You don't believe that, do you?" The root of sin is unbelief. And unbelief is calling God, who cannot lie, a liar. You're telling God he's a liar because you don't believe him. You don't believe his word. That's sin. That's the root of all sin. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says this: "Your iniquities," you people, like you and me, you people, have your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. And his justice is strict. And all sin must pay a penalty. There is a penalty for all sin. It demands the payment of a penalty. God would cease to be God if every sin did not strictly receive its just wages. I said already, Romans 6, which verse? The last verse of Romans 6. "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." But the wages of sin, what we deserve for what we are, and you say, "Well, that's not my fault that I'm made a sinner by being descended from Adam." Well, the proof is there. You commit sins every day. You commit sins, I commit sins, in thought, word and deed, every day. And the wages of that sin is death, eternal separation from God, alienation from God. You're naturally the enemy of God. But Zechariah was inspired of God, God's Spirit, to prophesy concerning Christ, who would come and pay the penalty that is due to the sin for his elect multitude in their place. That they, the people for whom he paid the penalty, he for whom he took their sins upon him and suffered the punishment due to it, that those people, that multitude, might go free. As he says in the synagogue in Nazareth, wasn't it, where he came, or was it Capernaum? I can't remember. But they handed him the scroll of the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he said, he read the words about being proclaiming liberty to the captives, released from prison to those who are in prison. And he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing." Why? Because he had come to pay the penalty that would cause them to go free. If you are accused of some crime for which the punishment is a fine, and somebody else stands up, even in these days, and says, "I will pay that fine for them," once that fine is paid to the justice of the realm that we live in, you go free, because the realm has no more requirement of you, for that penalty has been paid in your place. Now, all scripture speaks of Christ coming to pay the penalty for his people. John 5:39, Jesus said, "These scriptures are they that speak of me." He, with the disciples on the Emmaus Road, beginning at Moses and the prophets, the first books of the Bible, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures and see there the Lord Jesus Christ. All of it is profitable for doctrine. But you know, Zechariah is especially rich. And that's why I'm picking out two or three messages from this rich store. In Zechariah chapter 9, the first 8 verses, most commentators see only historical prophecies concerning Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes. But if you look through the lens of Christ and his gospel and his purpose, you see heathen peoples, Gentile peoples, being subdued by gospel grace. When Peter was reading it earlier, there's times when the scripture almost shocks us, as it says in verse 6, "And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the..." Oh, shock, we go, oh, shock. What was that word he just said? Yes, there it is, there it is. What its meaning is, one who by nature is not numbered among God's people, but yet by grace is made a member of his people. You see, look, "I will take away his blood out of his mouth and in his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God." He will be converted to God. He will be for our God. "He shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite." The foreigners would be the people of God. It says it again and again throughout scripture. "And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. And no oppressor shall pass through them any more. For now I have seen with mine eyes." What has he seen? We'll see it in a minute. There it is. Clearly, God is talking about converting heathen peoples from their ways by showing them the truth of God and gospel grace in Christ. "Even he shall be for our God." What has he seen that's persuaded him? End of verse 8. "Now I have seen with mine eyes." By faith, by the sight of the soul, he has seen the glory of God. What is the glory of God? It is redemption which is accomplished. It is salvation accomplished. "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious," says God. "I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." It's sovereign, but it's totally effectual. God accomplishes the salvation of his people, and he gives his people sight of the soul to see it. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. "By grace are you saved." What is it that saves you? Grace. The grace of God. God choosing a people before the beginning of time and putting them in his Son, that his Son might go and pay the penalty of their sins and make them the righteousness of God in him and clear away their sin debt so that the sins will be looked for and they will not be found. That is accomplished in Christ. And he says, "By grace are you saved." But how do you know it? By grace are you saved through faith, through the sight of the soul, through what you see of what he's accomplished. And where did you get it? It's not of yourselves, he says. You didn't have it. You know, you weren't better than others because you had faith and they didn't. God gave you it. It is the gift of God. It is not of yourselves. It's faith, soul sight, seeing the glory of God in Christ. Because in God, in Christ, in the gospel of his grace, there is purpose, there is hope, there is salvation from sin's curse. And in this world of hopelessness, for those who see the living God in Christ and trust him and walk in his ways with a hope of eternal glory, there is a confident hope. And therefore the prophet says, "I have seen with mine eyes." And what has he seen? "Rejoice greatly, your king's coming to you." He's seen the king of his people coming. Who is called to rejoice? It's the daughter of Zion. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation." The daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem, that's the church. That's the church of the living God. That's the bride of Christ. She whose name we saw last week in Jeremiah 23 and 30. She whose name is the Lord our righteousness, because she's married, betrothed to the one Christ whose name is the Lord our righteousness. This is the elect of God, chosen of God from before the beginning of time. As Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, and then again in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, it couldn't be clearer. God, before the beginning of time, before anything was done, chose a people for his own glory, a multi-ethnic, innumerable multitude, loved with everlasting love. He says, I have loved you, his people, with an everlasting love. Therefore, with cords of love, I have drawn you, all united with God in Christ. Christ is the God-man, in whose image Adam was made. You know, it says Adam was made in the image of God. Whose image was he made in? He was made in the image of the God-man, who is Christ, who is known also in Scripture as the second Adam. And the people were betrothed to him, pending that eternal marriage supper of the Lamb at the end of time. Read it in Revelation chapter 19. The marriage supper is ready, and the people of God are prepared and clothed for it. How are they called to rejoice? To what degree are they called to rejoice? They're called to rejoice greatly, greatly. Rejoice greatly, with shouts of joy. You read it elsewhere in the Scripture, in Isaiah chapter 12. And verse 6, we read this, cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Do you see how in the purposes of God in the Scriptures, in this firm foundation that is such a blessing to us, that the same Holy Spirit inspired in different ages, different writers, to come forth with exactly the same theme of Christ coming to accomplish redemption, and therefore rejoice with shouts and with gladness. In an age which is an age of such despair and hopelessness and the fleeting grasping for things that you know are not going to come true. We know that our politicians, despite all the promises and commitments that they make this week, they are powerless truly to do anything really effective about it. But this is accomplished. This is accomplished. And you can't keep silent. If you know it, if you're an object of it, if you're someone who's experienced it, you can't keep silent. Rejoice greatly in this hopeless world, in this barren land where there is no water, as the Scripture says again and again. There is nothing of value that is lasting to see. This is what we're told to do. Behold, thy King comes to you. Behold your King. Who is your King? The Lord Jesus Christ is your King. Behold your King. You citizens of Zion by faith, you who have believed the Lord Jesus Christ, look at him and rejoice greatly. Why? Why should you look at him and rejoice? Why should you look at him? I mean, we look at our newly proclaimed king in this country, and I can honestly say I do not wish him ill at all. But what do I see of comfort and assurance when I look at this king? When I look at God's King, set up on his holy hill of Zion, I see that he is just and having salvation. That's why to rejoice greatly. He is just and he has salvation. He maintains perfect divine justice regarding sin, because every sin meets its just reward, its just penalty, because he took it and he bore it and he paid for it. And yet, God remains perfectly just, but is able, because of that, to save sinners from their sins. There's an eternal dilemma that Job posed the question about. How should a man be just with God? And we know that in a man's own efforts, it's utterly impossible. Jesus said at one time, talking to the disciples about the rich young ruler who had come, and he said, how hard it is for a rich man to pass into the kingdom of heaven. He said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go into heaven. So you say, oh gosh, does this mean just material, monetary riches? No. It means those who are rich in their own perception of their own goodness and worth, whether that be physical riches or moral uprightness or whatever it might be. It's impossible on the basis of that to go into heaven. It's as impossible as it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And so the disciples said, well, who then can be saved? This is impossible. And Jesus said, yes, it is impossible with men, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. For how is it possible with God? He has taken the sins of his people that would keep them out of heaven, and he has loaded them on his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God made flesh, God contracted to a span. And in that situation, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, the sin of his people, for us, that we, his people, might be made the righteousness of God in him. Everything that God requires, he makes his people in Christ. All the sins of saved sinners were paid for by the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross. Your King, who is God, your King, who is, we read in Revelation, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, he is perfectly just. He never ceases to be just, for he would cease to be God. And yet, in complete conformance with that, he is able to save sinners from their sins, from the curse of sin. As Isaiah 45:21 says, he is a just God. Yes, he remains perfectly just and a saviour. A just God and a saviour. Romans 3:26 puts it this way, that God might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. He remains perfectly just, perfectly in conformance with his own unchangeable law and justice, and yet is able, because of what Christ has done, to justify, justly justify, to declare without sin and without condemnation and without penalty to pay for, to declare that they are the people of God. Do you have a notion of your natural hopelessness before the justice of God? Ephesians 2 verse 12 says this, that without Christ we're without hope, having no hope, and without God in the world. Oh, look at the billions of people who know nothing of the true God. They're without hope. Their only hope is a few fleeting years and fleeting happiness occasionally in a sea of sorrows. Without God in the world is a dreadful state to be in. God who made all things, God who made you, God to whom you must give account, God whom you must meet in judgment, to have no hope and be without him in this world is a dreadful state. With your sin separating you from God, justly condemning you to hell, and impossible for you to make any amends, then seeing the one in whom your debt is cleared and your salvation from hell is made certain, rejoice greatly, he says, rejoice greatly. Look at him, look at this King. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. What strange words for this time. This is about somewhere between 400 and 500 years before Christ came. He says, look at your King, he's lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. About 500 years, 400 to 500 years before Christ's earthly ministry, Zechariah prophesied exactly what we read at the start of the service in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Jesus sent some disciples to go and find an ass tied and a colt, the young of that ass, the female ass. Loose them and bring them to me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them. You see, he controls all things. He controlled this. And straightway, the person who owns the ass and its colt will send them, because he knows who it's for. All this was done 450, 500 years later, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Zechariah, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went, and did as Jesus commanded them, and they put their clothes on the ass, and they set him thereon. It was the colt of the ass, I'm pretty sure, that he rode upon, for reasons I'll tell you in just a moment. How was God's justice maintained and salvation accomplished? How was it maintained and salvation accomplished? Look at verse 11 of Zechariah chapter 9. How was God's justice maintained and salvation accomplished? as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, or whose covenant is by blood, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. By the blood of the covenant, or by the one whose covenant is by blood, I've released the prisoners from the pit, released them from a pit. Blood for release, blood for release. 1 John chapter 1 verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's the blood of Jesus Christ, of which the animal sacrifice's blood was all just a picture. Jesus, the man, Jesus, the King, the man whose name is the branch, the King we're to behold. He went to pay the sin penalty of his sin with his own lifeblood. Where would he do it? At Jerusalem, the place where Abraham took his only Isaac, willing to sacrifice him as a picture. The supreme King rode in humility. Can you see this? The supreme King, the King of the universe, that he should have the preeminence. There is none higher. There is none other name under heaven given whereby we must be saved. He is the highest name. The supreme King rode in humility on an ass's colt. Why on an ass's colt? Because it had to be one that was never ridden before. The law of Moses demanded that it had never to be ridden. So it wouldn't be the ass herself. She'd been used for work, and now she'd had this foal, this colt, and he was to ride on that. And the people cried in Matthew 21 and verse 9. Look what they said. The multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna. Hosanna means save me, Lord. Save me. They cried to him coming into Jerusalem. We call it Palm Sunday, where they strew palm leaves and branches and clothes on the road for him to walk over as he rode on this colt of an ass. They followed crying, Hosanna to the Son of David. To David's greater son, great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said this in fulfillment of scripture. They said, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he that cometh. Hosanna in the highest. Save me in the highest. And when he was come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Oh, how lowly. Just the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Yet blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Later that week, that same week, most of them cried out, crucify him, crucify him. When Pilate said, I find no fault with him, and would release him, crucify him. Why did he come riding on an ass's colt? Because it is a picture of fallen, stubborn man. Look at this in Job chapter 11 and verse 12. For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. Hear that? Is that not it? It's a picture of man in his fallen, stubborn state. You know, you look at donkeys and you think, what cute little animals. There's lots of them in the New Forest just up the road from us. What cute little animals. They're very stubborn. They're very unwilling. They're very stubborn. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 24. Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 24 says this. A wild ass used to the wilderness that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure. In her occasion, who can turn her away? All they that seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they shall find her. See, we're like a wild ass, willful, committed to its own ways. God came in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin, to redeem his people. He took on him the likeness of sinful flesh, that in that flesh he would do what he, as God, as Spirit, could not do, which was to suffer and to die, to pay the penalty for sin. So he became man, and he rode the colt of the ass because it had to be previously unused for any human labour in accordance with Moses' law. For fallen man, thy king came in humility. Not as the kings of this earth. In this country, and they say no country does it better than this country, when the new king is installed and crowned, I don't know when that will be, and when the funeral of the queen will take place a week tomorrow, there will be enormous pomp and ceremony. Not humility in any way, but this king, the King of Kings, came riding on the colt of an ass, as a man on the picture of a fallen, stubborn man, to redeem that man with his blood. He is, as Matthew 11:29 says, meek and lowly of heart. Though he is supreme, though he is above all things, though nothing can stay his will and say to him, what are you doing? He is meek and lowly of heart. He displays his supreme divine power in his earthly ministry, in his miracles, in stilling the storm, in raising the dead, in curing the, in healing the blind. In all of these things, he displayed his supreme divine power. He ordered all events exactly in accordance with his word for the accomplishment of his covenant promises. Not like earth's tyrants, supreme but meek, calling sinners his friends. He said, you are my friends, sinners. They called him the friend of sinners. He elevates hell-deserving sinners to the throne room of heaven. And from the riches of heaven to the obedience of death, he came to accomplish that. As Philippians 2 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Taking the form of a servant, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, there was nobody richer, yet for your sakes, the sake of his people, he became poor. How poor he became, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich. Oh, the accomplishment of grace, the blessedness of grace. And by this, he has created peace. In verse 10, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. He has made peace through the blood of his cross, is what Colossians 1 verse 20 says. It's the blood of propitiation. Propitiation is that which turns away the anger of God. God is angry with the wicked every day, says Psalm 7. Angry with the wicked every day. Our God is a consuming fire. It is a fearful thing. Not it was, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yet peace to the heathen. You know the thoughts that God says he has towards his people? Thoughts of peace, Jeremiah 29, verse 11. And he is the one whose dominion is total, total dominion. Don't fear when you look at this world, child of God. The one who is on the throne, the king that comes to you, is totally in control of everything. This world is decaying towards its end. But the King of God's kingdom is triumphant. Have you beheld him, as this calls you to do, coming to you in his word? How does he come to you? You won't see him riding on an ass's colt today, but he comes to you in his word as you read it. He comes to you by his spirit, as the spirit takes of the things of Christ and applies them to you. He comes to you through the testimony of his witnesses. You know, Revelation talks about his two witnesses, that those who minister the gospel of grace in preaching and the people who believe it and tell others, they witness to it. Have you heard him calling you to come to him? He says that. The verse before, which says he's meek and lowly of heart. Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. He has bought that rest at great cost, and it is his to give to whom he will, not just for now in this life, but for eternity. Rejoice greatly, O my soul.